Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Well, Scripture couldn't be clearer when it comes to how Christians ought to regard governing authorities. Paul makes it quite clear in Romans 13 that we are to regard them as proxies for God's authority. All authority is given by God. Now, that's simple. That's very clear. But it doesn't answer a lot of questions, especially those that are raised when Christians live under governments given by God that, well, don't act the way God wants them to. A lot of Christians have come to the conclusion that government, even good government, like we enjoy here in the United States, is a necessary evil. Is that true? And does the Bible teach a separation of church and state? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran Confessions. Dr. Joel Bierman joins us. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of several books, including Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christian Engagement with the World. Dr. Bierman, welcome back.
It's good to be with you.
Have you seen instances during the pandemic where the government has gone beyond its given authority, beyond Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions?
That's a great question, because people are suggesting that it gets kind of routinely said, and it kind of depends on what you mean by the authority given to them, because government is God's means to care for the creation, and they certainly have been given a lot of authority to do that and to enforce laws. And the problem usually becomes when they start creating laws we don't like or we think are not fair or something like that. But do they have the authority to do that? Probably. Whether or not that's the right thing for them to do or the wise thing for them to do is another discussion. But the authority, yeah, they've got a lot of authority, and more than we maybe like them to have.
We have heard from Lutheran lay people who've asked their pastors to be present at a local school board meeting to raise some objections about what's being taught in the schools. These parents are concerned with unbiblical ideas that are being taught there. Their pastors have declined, saying, in essence, I'm a pastor, my vocation is in the right-hand kingdom, and these are left-hand kingdom concerns. How would you respond?
Yeah, that's a great question, and that's one that can have a very lengthy response, but I'll try to keep it somewhat limited. That response, to me, would indicate a very bad understanding of the two realms and how the two kingdoms work together. Luther is very clear that God has established the realm of the... I usually use the word realm rather than kingdom, simply because kingdom too often conjures in people's minds kingdom of Satan, kingdom of God, and then you have a good one and a bad one. But the realms are simply the areas of God's activity and the areas of responsibility, and so the areas of authority. So God has established two realms, the spiritual and the temporal, or what you might call the right hand and the left hand. Luther's preferred terminology was temporal spiritual. But the temporal realm is God's temporal realm. The spiritual realm is God's spiritual realm. They both have different objectives, different areas of concern, both different things they're trying to accomplish. But a Christian pastor clearly is the guy who's supposed to be there to deliver the gospel, to take care of the spiritual realm. But he is very interested in the temporal realm because it's God's temporal realm. And when the temporal realm is acting well, the pastor encourages that. When the temporal realm is acting badly, then the pastor is actually under obligation, Luther would say, to challenge that and to try to direct it more back into coherence with God's will. And so the idea that a pastor can't go to a temporal realm thing because that's the left hand is totally wrong. It completely misses the understanding of what God would have the pastor do over against the temporal realm, which is to remind the temporal realm of God's truth, hold it accountable to God's truth and encourage it to follow God's truth. So for a pastor to go to a school board meeting or any other kind of local government meeting and to encourage the leaders there to pay attention to God's way of doing things and to pay attention to the basic rules or the laws that we would say are built into the fabric of nature itself is quite right and be very appropriate. And he can do that on a state level and a national level if the opportunity arises. So it's not true to say that that's not my business.
Do Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions teach that government is a necessary evil?
I would say no. I don't believe that that's a scriptural or a confessional teaching to think look at government as merely a necessary evil because of the brokenness or the fallenness of sin. I know that idea is quite popular and often asserted, but I would contend that government is God's way of simply caring for the creation. It becomes more necessary when the world is broken, and the idea of the sword certainly introduces something not intended by God originally with the creation before the fall. So the sword becomes necessary because of sin. So government is there to thwart evil. There's no doubt about that. But the idea of having a way that things are structured and ordered and guided according to God's plan is not an inherently evil thing per se. So it depends what you mean by necessary evil. If you're thinking, wow, if we are living in a pre-fall world, we wouldn't need government. Granted, that I would agree with. But living in a post-fall world, God has provided for his world and his creation that he's redeeming through the work of the church that Christ has given to us to do. He's redeeming this world, and he's also maintaining and holding the world together through the temporal realm. He's keeping things together as the full restoration is coming about.
We go first to the Augsburg Confession, that seminal confession in the Lutheran Confessions, and they devote an entire article to civil government. It's not long. Of course, they revisited in the apology to the Augsburg Confession. What do the reformers say there about civil government?
Yeah, it's Article 16 in the Augsburg Confession, and it's so significant because it singles out specifically the question about the temporal realm and what they would call civil affairs or civic affairs. When you put it into the historical context, it's pretty evident why this would be included. Remember, we have princes standing in front of the emperor making confession of their faith, and these princes were the ones saying, this is what we are teaching in our lands, this is the right teaching, what's been known as the Lutheran teaching. So these princes are given the opportunity to also say, hey, the teaching we have upholds our responsibility and our work. And so that's basically what's going on. So it's pretty straightforward. And the heart of it is very simply said, and I'll just read from the Latin text, concerning civic affairs, they teach that lawful civil ordinances are good works of God, and that Christians are permitted to hold civil office, to work in law courts, to decide matters by imperial and other existing laws, to impose just punishments, to wage just war, serve as soldiers, make legal contracts, hold property, take an oath required by magistrates, take a wife, to be given in marriage, and the German adds, etc. And so that's basically the positive statement of it. And then they condemn the Anabaptists who forbid all those things, which is another huge historical subtext, is the fact that the Anabaptists were railing against secular authority, and the Lutherans were at pains to say, we're not Anabaptists, we uphold secular civil authority. But now what's, I think, is fascinating about what's going on in AC 16 is just the kind of the fundamental base move that is being made here and the kind of the assumptions that are at work here. Remember, Melanchthon is writing the Augsburg Confession, but Luther's influence is all over the place in this. This is clearly Luther's thinking going on here, and this is clearly a great example and expression of Luther's understanding of the two realms, where you have God, who is the absolute sovereign Lord of all of his creation, and he's working in his creation to redeem and restore and bring this creation back to him. He's doing that through the gospel proclaimed in the church, and he's doing it through the temporal realm, where people are doing their vocations, they're doing their work, they're doing things like caring for the land and caring for each other, and government has the responsibility to make sure that's all happening the right way. And so the government has the authority from God. So this is the key point here. It says that Christians are permitted to hold civil office because why? This is a good work of God. This comes from God. This is God's good plan. So right there we have a real problem suggesting that it's just a necessary evil. Now, it says in the confession, civil ordinances are good works of God, and Christians are permitted then to do these things. So Christians should be involved in the temporal realm. It's what it means to be human, to be involved in caring for God's creation. It's what God wants us to do. And so the government has that task of making sure that is done well and can use the sword to do that. And that's why they can wage just wars and serve as soldiers. And then we can also do things like hold property and make contracts and even take oaths. Whatever we need to do to work together in our life in this temporal realm is appropriate because this is God-pleasing and a right thing for us to do. So it's just this huge statement right in our confessions that the world around us is not inherently evil or wicked. Government is not to be shunned or avoided. Christians shouldn't stay away from it. And so this is completely an affront to the whole Anabaptist tradition of saying, nope, government is inherently evil. Christians need to stay out of it. And our confession would say, absolutely not. Christians need to be engaged in the world and need to care about the world because it's God's temporal world, and we don't abandon it and we don't shy away from it, but we actually are quite involved in it. And one last thing to call attention to is the fact that they even make a special note of marriage, to take a wife and be given in marriage. Marriage then is clearly part of that civil realm, part of that world around us, part of that creation world. You get married, you have children, you raise them, you nurture them in the faith, you nurture them in good virtues and good character, and then you send them out in the world to be good citizens in the world. That's part of what Christians do. That's part of what the church is interested in as well. So all of this is involved right there in Augsburg Confession 16.
Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. We're talking about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran confessions. What's the relationship between vocation and civil government? We'll answer that question next.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your will. Us to what us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever picked up a copy of the Book of Concord and been overwhelmed by it? There's a whole bunch of difficult names and documents and apologies and formula of concords and epitomes and solid declarations, and before you know it, you don't even know where you are in the book. Well, if you've had this question, you'll be interested in picking up the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, your reader's guide to the Book of Concord. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness or learn more on the Lutheran Witness website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Is your church celebrating a major anniversary soon? Ad Crucem can help with customized products to commemorate the event. We can create church banners, ornaments with an image of the church or your logo. We can even make stickers to hand out to members. We also recommend Kelly Schumacher create a painting of your church with matching greeting cards. Visit adcrucem.com and search for Church Anniversary for more details. That's adcrucem.com.
Welcome back. We're talking about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran confessions with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Bierman, you spoke briefly before about vocation, Christian vocation. What's the relationship between vocation and civil government?
Yeah. That's a great question, because the vocation is where every one of us as a creature of God lives out his creatureliness. We do it in our vocations. And of course, vocation is so much more than merely what I do to get some money or what I do in my career. Vocation has to do with what I do in my responsibilities, in my relationships with others. So my vocation is of child and husband and father and then neighbor. And so all those vocations create responsibilities or obligations that I have to care for those around me. And I do that care in the temporal realm. And so then how this also would fit in is to say, okay, so then I have a vocation in a sense toward the government. Yeah, you do. And so as a citizen, I have a vocation to pray for my leaders. I have a vocation to be obedient to them, to pay my taxes. And interestingly, we can make the argument, living in a democratic republic like the United States, we also have as part of our vocation a responsibility to participate in the government by voting and by being aware of what's going on, and even as appropriate, contacting legislators or contacting local civil leaders and saying, hey, this is be a good law and here's why, or you should be aware of this and here's why. So in other words, we're part of the government and we need to take that seriously. Luther's readers didn't have that luxury or that responsibility. We do. So our vocation then hits all those things. So when I'm being a good father, my vocation. When I'm being a good citizen of the country, part of my vocation. We all have multiple vocations and we live those out in the temporal realm for the good of the temporal realm. And God is honored when we do that, and God is pleased when we do that, but it doesn't earn us salvation, doesn't earn us any blessings from God or anything. That's all spiritual realm stuff, and that's all purely grace that God gives. And yet, I do that work in the temporal realm because that's what God put me here to do, and I honor him by doing that work well.
It is interesting that how often we find this subject coming up in the Lutheran confessions, even under Article 21 of the Augsburg Confession on the worship of saints. It talks there about how Christians are to emulate the saints in their various callings, and it specifically mentions, for example, the emperor may follow the example of David in making war to drive away the Turk from this country, for both are kings. What are they saying there?
Yeah, exactly right. This is my point. There's a long list of different citations in the all through the confessions where there's some kind of reference. And so what's going on there already, like in the Cult of the Saints, is, look, David is also able to do his vocation as a king. And when he's doing that, is he using the sword? Yes, he is. And is that God-pleasing? It is, because he's upholding justice for his neighbor. He's protecting his neighbor. So then the confession argues that it's in the same way the emperor can use the sword to fend off the Turk. Now, again, there's a political angle on all this, because the Augsburg Confession is being presented to the emperor, and they want to make a good case before him. And so they're saying things that, look, emperor, we're on your side. We want you to be a good emperor. We want you to use the sword. We're not opposed to this. We're not the Anabaptist. You know, and back to the Article 16, there's just a couple more things to point out, and this kind of, like you just pointed it out, the very seminal article here is, it has two targets for condemnation. One are the Anabaptists, who say you can't be involved in the civil realm, but the other target are the monastics. And this is kind of the standard move in our whole Lutheran heritage, as we see concerns on the from the evangelical side, Anabaptist sort of side, and the concerns from the Roman Catholic side. And the problem with the monastic system is not simply that they're teaching works righteousness, but the bigger problem, as Luther would see it, is that they're also shunning the temporal realm, and they're not fulfilling their vocational responsibilities in the temporal realm. And so he says that's also a problem. And then the point is actually made in AC 16 that the gospel does not overturn or subvert the temporal realm, but actually supports it and brings it back and lifts it up. So the gospel is seen as a reality that leads us into our responsibilities in the temporal realm instead of pulling us out of them. And that's where the 21 thing comes in again. David, being a good king, doesn't forsake his responsibility in the temporal realm. Oh, no, that wouldn't be pious. No, that's exactly what he's been given to do, so he does it. So he's doing pious work, serving in that role. And Luther would say the same thing with a soldier. When a soldier is being a good soldier, he is doing exactly what God wants him to do, and that would be even pious work, even though it looks crazy to us to think that you're killing somebody and that could be holy work. And Luther would say, yes, it is, because you're doing the vocation God has given you for the sake of your neighbor.
Talk a little bit about how, and this is picking up on Luther's insight into civil authority, how even there in the Augsburg Confession, there is an acknowledgement that this authority really is of one piece, but begins with the authority that God has given father and mother.
Right. So Luther very clearly grounds all authority in the prime institution of marriage. So the one institution that God created in the days of creation is marriage. Government's not created in the days of creation. You just have Adam and Eve coming together as husband and wife. And so Luther sees this as the source of all authority, that everything else grows out of this organically. And I think he's exactly on track here. And so that marriage becomes the prime institution. So then a good government is simply, by extension, God's caring for the wider society. And so the obedience I owe to a government leader is, in a sense, just a picture of the obedience I owe to my parents. That's the primary authority. So that's the move Luther makes, and he hangs everything on that institution of marriage. And he also argues then that marriage is clearly a temporal realm or a left-hand fixture. It's for the sake of the creation.
Dr. Joel Bergman is our guest. We're talking about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran Confessions. We'll move on to Article 26. That is oddly the distinction of foods, but it does have something to say about civil government.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
We are discussing Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran Confessions with Dr. Joel Bierman, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues, Etc. One of the vocations that Dr. Bierman had mentioned a moment ago was the vocation of soldier. We get one soldier's journey to the Lutheran Confession in the Wittenberg Trail feature of the latest Issues, Etc. journal written by Jake Domek, From Battlefield to Christ's Altar, My Journey to Confessional Lutheranism, along with an article by Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, Where Is This Written? You can subscribe free to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the red subscription button, enter your email address, and we will send you the latest journal. Dr. Bierman, we move to Article 26 of the Augsburg Confession, which is, oddly enough, the distinction of foods, but it has something to say about the Christian and civil government. What is it?
Yeah, you know, just even to quote from this, this is, as you pointed out, Article 26 on the distinction of foods, and in paragraph 10, Melanchthon writes, on the other hand, other necessary good works were considered secular, unspiritual ways of life, that each person is obliged to act according to his or her calling. For example, the father of a family works to support his wife and children, raises them in the fear of God, that the mother of a family bears children, looks after them, that a prince or ruler governs a community, etc. Those were considered to be imperfect or secular or not good. And the confession is saying that's just totally wrong. So this is getting back to the whole monastic problem again of somehow honoring spiritual vocations as somehow higher than the mere earthly secular vocations. And what Luther's insight is, no, the vocation of father, the vocation of mother, the vocation of servant, these are gifts given to us and tasks given to us by God. So in doing those, we're actually honoring God. And by making some kind of new rule, like distinguishing between foods or fasting or doing whatever you're doing in your monastic piety, that's not God-pleasing, because in fact, God never told you to do that. What God did tell you to do, you're ignoring, and that's the big problem with the monastic system.
They are, at the same time, very concerned that the special authority given to the church is not confused with the authority that God grants to civil government, and they treat that in Article 28 on churchly authority. They say, therefore, the church's authority and the state's authority must not be confused. Why is that confusion to be avoided at all costs?
Yeah, and so this gets into the fascinating brilliance of Luther. So he does this whole two realms thing, and you've got God, who's the Lord of both the temporal realm and the spiritual realm, and they need to be recognized as they're both God's work, but they're doing very different things. What God is doing in the church is delivering gospel, delivering forgiveness of sins, and delivering grace. That's the specific work of the church. And what God is doing in the government then is upholding justice, upholding the needs of the underprivileged, caring for those who are on the margins, and even supporting the work of the church in the proclamation of the gospel. That's the government's job. So it uses the sword for that job, while the church uses the proclamation of the word of God for its job. So the concern is that we can't get these three things confused and mixed up. And so when the government starts to try to teach you what you should know about God, or starts teaching you about salvation, that's not their business. That's not the government's task. That's the church's task. And the church then needs to make sure it's doing its task, which is proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and declaring grace. And so when the church starts doing too many temporal realm things or too many civil things, it loses its focus. And the problem, of course, in Luther's day is you have so-called bishops who actually have standing armies and are fighting with other bishops for territory and are collecting tariffs and taxes from their people. So they're acting like little princes. And so this is a huge problem, as Luther sees it, that these bishops have forsaken their responsibility of doing the work of the gospel proclamation and instead are doing civil realm stuff. Should not be. So you got to keep a distinction between the realms, but not radical divorce between them. And there should be a cooperation between the two realms, but not a confusion of them. Each needs to keep in mind what they're here to do and what they're trying to accomplish and how they do that and not get confused about that, which is why the church doesn't use civil rules to enforce its gospel proclamation. But at the same time, we absolutely do recognize that government can have a role in helping the work of the church, but we know that there's two different things going on here. The tasks of each is different.
Do the confessions teach a separation of church and state or a distinction between church and state?
Yeah, that's a great point. And I would contend very clearly they teach a distinction, but not a separation. The idea of this of a separation is a very American idea or very Enlightenment-grounded idea. Jefferson, of course, came up with that. Thomas Jefferson, in his letter to the Danbury Christians, the Baptist church there, and he told them, we want a wall of separation. And so it was Jefferson who coined that phrase, and the idea of an absolute separation of church and state, which is now ensconced in our Constitution, that's a very American idea, an Enlightenment idea. But it's not a Lutheran idea per se. The distinction is absolutely there. So this is why people get confused. They get confused and they say, well, Luther believed in the separation of church and state, so then why did he take government help? And that Luther hadn't quite freed himself entirely from the state church, and only in America were we able to do that. I disagree with that completely. I think Luther had no problem with the state supporting the church. He saw that as, it makes sense. A good state, good government should support the church because it recognizes the church is doing important work and is proclaiming the gospel, and the government should have an investment in that. So he had no problem taking state support. It wasn't confusing anything because I'll do my work as the church, you do your work as the prince, and when the prince is supporting me, he should. That's quite appropriate. And by the same token, when the prince is stepping out of line and not really obeying God's word, can the church come over and say, hey, prince, stop it, you're not doing what God wants you to do? Absolutely, he can do that. That's where there's that cooperation, there's a working together. There's definitely room to interact with each other. There's not a separation. And see, that's back to the mistake of the guy who says, I can't go to a school board meeting because that would be left hand. Well, yeah, it's left hand, and you absolutely belong there because it's God's left hand, and you need to help the left hand be a better left hand. So that's absolutely your job.
They are very careful that in recognizing that some bishops possessed this temporal authority, but they say that's fine if that's the case, as long as we recognize that they possess that authority only by human right. What do they mean by that?
Yeah, right. So in other words, if a bishop does carry out some kind of temporal things because that's what's been given him to do, okay. But see, it's not coming to him from God to do that. It's coming to him from the emperor doing that. The best example I could think of to kind of illustrate this is like when a Lutheran pastor today performs a marriage ceremony, and then he files the marriage license with the local county clerk, depending on your state's laws. That's how I would do it. And so essentially, when the pastor is doing a wedding, he's doing a service for the state, because the state keeps track of weddings and marriages. That's their job. And so when he performs a wedding and then fills out the paperwork and sends the license into the county clerk's office, he is an agent of the state at that point. And so he's doing a temporal realm thing for the sake of the state. That's coming to him from the state. It's the sword that's been given to him to do that and that particular task. And it's not like his God-given right to do a wedding. He's just helping the state out with that. To do a marriage ceremony, that's a different issue altogether. But to perform the technical wedding and doing it, you're an agent of the state. You're doing a temporal realm thing. And that's kind of what they're getting at with the bishops. The bishops can do some temporal realm things, but they need to know that it's not a right from God. You must obey me no matter what, because God himself has said. That's not the point.
Turning to the apology of the Augsburg Confession in Articles 7 and 8, I believe beginning in paragraph 23, they take objection to the Roman way of defining the church as, quote, the supreme outward monarchy of the world. What does that definition mean? Why do they object?
Yeah, they have a big problem with this, because essentially what's going on in the Middle Ages is the Pope has decided that he is the representative of God for the entire world and has essentially displaced the civil realm. And so now you have princes having to submit to the Pope, which is the whole issue of, you know, Charlemagne and doing obeisance to the Pope, and the whole issue that goes way back in the Middle Ages of the yielding and the capitulating to the final authority of the Pope, because after all, he holds the keys to hell and you don't want to be excommunicated. And so the Pope asserted himself as the final lord of all creation and also the temporal realm. So he becomes the kingmaker and the final authority. And so what the confessors, what Melanchthon especially is doing here in the Apology, he's saying, no, the Pope is not the final authority. That's a temporal realm thing. The emperor is. And that's why Luther can often say that no one has done more good for the civil realm and for magistrates and for princes than I have, because I've given them their authority back, and they don't have to run around scared of the Pope and of priests anymore, because I've given them the authority that they have from God and given them the ability to stand on their own without having to be submissive and subservient to the Pope. So that's what's going on there. And it's just basically knocking the Pope down several pegs from this position he's taken for himself, declaring himself to be the temporal lord of everything. And Luther and Melanchthon are saying, no way.
We're talking with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of several books, including Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christian Engagement with the World, about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran confessions. On the other side, what if the church tries to dictate, beyond God's word, matters to the civil government? Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving Word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Concordia University Chicago grounds students in objective truth, integrity, and excellence, and practices faithfulness to the confessional teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is Dr. Eric Ankerberg, provost at CUC. Please consider joining our faculty community. We currently have openings for Dean of the College of Business and for Director of our new nursing program. And soon we will also begin a search for the new Dean of the College of Education. Learn more on the employment page at cuchicago.edu.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Talking with Dr. Joel Bierman about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran Confessions on this Tuesday, October the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Bierman, there are some Christians who believe that the church can dictate to the government beyond matters of God's word. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, right. Well, obviously, this is not the church's business to tell the prince or the temporal realm how to do their job. And that's exactly the point that we're getting at here. And the Pope is trying to be the Lord of everything, not his job. His job is to make sure the gospel is being proclaimed, sins are being forgiven, the spiritual realm is being well cared for. That's his job. And so when the temporal realm starts to try to tell the government how to do their job, that's not really our place. So that's why we have to be careful again. You know, yes, the church should be talking to the government and encouraging and directing and even rebuking when it's stepping away from God's truth. And we need to do that with real confidence and with rather assertive way of doing that. But we also then recognize that it's not our job to tell them exactly necessarily how to carry that out. So should they be caring for the poor? Yes. Well, how best to do that? There's lots of opinions about that. And for the church to say, well, you should do that by raising the minimum wage to $20 an hour. That's what you must do. That's what God says. No, God didn't say that. That's one possibility. There are others. And so we trust God to use the government to work out how best to do that. And we can share opinions, but we can't say, thus saith the Lord. What we can say, though, is if you're violating God's clear moral law, you shouldn't. So that's why the church has been rather aggressive in saying, killing babies in utero, that's wrong. That's not acceptable. You're violating a clear command of God. It's clear cut. Fifth commandment, don't murder. This is what's happening. You're taking life. That's wrong. And so the church can say that without any equivocation and full-heartedly, this is wrong. Now, on other things like I said, caring for the poor or educating how best to do that, there can be all kinds of opinions about that. And the church does not need to dictate to the government how to do that or what wars to wage or what not to wage. We can speak to things when they need to be spoken to, but we always do it only with the confidence of what God has said clearly.
Near the end of the Apologies article on saints, that would be Article 21, the reformers there, the author, appeals to Emperor Charles personally, saying, for the sake of Christ's glory, to God above, you owe the duty to preserve sound teaching and hand it down to future generations to defend those who teach what is right. It sounds like they believed that the emperor, insofar as it was in his power, had both the authority and the obligation to see to it that the church teaches sound doctrine.
That's exactly right. That is exactly what's going on there. And see, this makes complete sense when you understand the broad framework of how Luther's operating. This is God's creation. The emperor is there to take care of his work, the prince, and the church is there to take care of her work. And when the church needs to be supported, the prince should do that. And so, you see, this idea that somehow that Luther was a big fan of freedom of religion, anybody can do it, believe what they want. No, he's not going to impose you to go to church. He's not going to use the sword to make you become a Christian. We're not going to baptize you at the point of a sword. No, we're not going to do that. But the idea that somehow we should tolerate false teaching in the secular realm for the sake of freedom of religion, no, Luther didn't believe that. He believed that the prince, that the local authorities should not allow false teaching to go unchecked, because that's not good for the society, and it's not good for God's truth. So the idea that the government should be supporting God's truth, yeah, Luther believed that. And you may say, wow, We're not even close to that anymore. Well, true, we're not. The idea of the government actually, you know, helping the church to be a better church, it seems absurd to us, but it's not ruled out in principle. In fact, if the government's working the way it should have the church's interest in mind. Does that happen? No. And does it happen anywhere in the world today? Maybe a handful of places, but not much. Does that rule out, does it make Luther irrelevant? No, not at all. It's just taking into account that sin breaks things down and modern man is not paying attention to God's will. But Luther and the reformers and Melanchthon here, clearly in the Apology, believe that the emperor has this responsibility to care for the church, to help the church's teaching, and he's obligated to God to help advance the gospel. Now, as a Christian, as the emperor would claim to be, he has an even greater obligation because now he would say he has a vocation also to make sure that the gospel is being furthered in appropriate ways in his vocation. So that says something to us, too, also probably about how a Christian would serve in the political realm. Do you serve as a Christian, or do you serve as a politician who just happens to be a Christian? And the answer is obviously the first. Your Christian faith should dictate everything you do and should guide everything you do. And if that means you don't get elected, then you don't get elected. But you can't play a funny game of, well, my Christian faith doesn't motivate or direct how I vote or how I legislate. That's absurd. That would make no sense to Luther and no sense to the confession.
How did the reformers, in this case, moving to the small called articles, Luther himself, who's the author of that document, how did he understand the role of the law in civil government?
Yeah, well, he understood the law as God's law. In other words, law is not something that was made up by the emperor or made up by a legislator, but it's God's law, which is supposed to be at work in the world. And when man comes up with a law, which is at odds with what God's moral law would be, then it's not good. But the law then is what is there guiding and directing and holding everybody accountable, even the emperor, without any doubt.
We often talk about that civil function of the law, which is to keep the peace, so to speak, insofar as it can happen in a fallen world. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, the government's job is that sense of keeping the peace, in a sense, keeping a lid on things, keeping things from falling apart, then letting things shouldn't get too out of hand. We don't want things to unravel too much. And so the idea of the government is just kind of is there to keep a lid on things, keep the wheels from falling off so that things are held together. And so that's why the government's never going to give perfect peace. We're not going to ever have a utopia. That's not going to happen. And yet we keep striving for it according to God's will, which is God's law wired into or built into the creation itself.
The reformers are concerned in the power and primacy of the Pope that we not hand the sword, so to speak, to the church. What was their concern there?
Yeah, again, and so we start getting these recurrent themes, and it's just we're seeing it all through the confessions. And the concern then again is that we don't try to make the church into a little mini state, or we don't try to give the impression that the church has this authority to use the sword or to wield the sword or to impose its will by force on other people. That's not how the church works. The church works with the power of the means of grace, with the power of the word proclaimed, with the power of the sacraments. That's the power that the church has, not a sword. And by worldly standards, it looks weak, but we know better in the church that this is the actual power of God.
Part of it is adjusting our minds to the difference of the way society was structured at the time of the Reformation. But Luther even envisions in his preface to the Small Catechism that this parental authority extends to the teaching of God's word in the home, and especially to the punishment of those who refuse to learn God's word.
Yeah, now see, that's very interesting, isn't it? Yeah, because in the preface he writes, those who do not want to learn these things, who must be told how they deny Christ and are not Christians, should also not be admitted to the sacrament, should not be sponsored for children, okay, and should not exercise any aspect of Christian freedom, but instead should simply be sent back home to the Pope and his officials, and along with them to the devil himself. Moreover, their parents and employers ought to deny them food and drink and advise them that the prince is disposed to drive such coarse people out of the country. So you might say, okay, Luther's getting a little hyperbolic here. Well, maybe, but it's in the Small Catechism, and it's now in our confessions, this idea that the prince is actually obligated to help teach right virtue. And people who don't want to learn these things have no business being part of the state. And even Luther would say, if they don't want to learn the basics of the catechism, which is, in Luther's mind, God's basic truth for how all people have to be as humans, and he's thinking probably primarily here about even the commandments, if they don't want to learn God's basics, then they don't even belong as citizens of the country. So it's kind of shocking to us to hear Luther say this, but the point is clear in his mind that there's absolutely a correspondence between how we function within God's civil realm and how we function in God's spiritual realm. They work together. And so that if I'm going to be a really bad spiritual realm person and not pay attention to God's grace at all and not care about his gospel, that also then makes me a bad citizen of the realm around me. That's what Luther's implying here.
Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. Christians and Governing Authorities in the Lutheran Confessions is our topic. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Ad Crucem has recently posted some of their new 2021 Christmas ornaments, including the Holy Family, the Pelican in Her Piety, the Sanctus Angel, the Four Evangelists, and more. Check them out and other great Christmas items at adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com. When we come back with Dr. Joel Bierman, Luther's treatment of the seventh commandment on stealing includes, well, he calls some civil authorities arch thieves. Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in-store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. October 15th through the 18th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale, cph.org/warehouse, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, October 15th through the 18th.
Have you ever been overwhelmed by everything that's in the Book of Concord, all the names and documents and the historical context? Well, in 2006, Concordia Publishing House, through the work of the Reverend Paul McCain, published the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, a fantastic guide for anyone interested in digging more into Lutheran theology. The Lutheran Witness for the October issue is all about helping you get into this resource. To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Rogue River, Oregon. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Pilgrim Lutheran, Kilgore, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. St. Matthew Lutheran, Hawthorne Woods, Illinois. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. And Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org. Click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest. We're discussing Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran Confessions. Dr. Bierman, in Luther's Large Catechism, when he treats the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal, he talks, of course, about the ordinary thief, but then he also talks about the arch thieves, and he includes in that category some civil authorities.
Yeah, he does. He gives and he takes. So while he advances the power of the magistrate and he gives to the prince a great deal of prestige and, you know, really honor that he is God's chosen hand, he also recognizes that magistrates are petty thieves and are sneaks. And he, as he calls them, individual petty thieves, and the best of these of all are the lords and their princes. Now, what's also quite interesting is the Kolb-Wingert edition notes that in later editions of the Large Catechism, the line that says, well, I'll just read the sentence here to give you the context. So Luther writes, we might well keep quiet here about individual petty thieves, since we ought to be attacking the great powerful arch thieves, as you noted, with whom lords and princes consort, and who daily plunder not just a city or two, but all of Germany. And what's interesting is the words, with whom lords and princes consort, were taken out in later editions of this, probably because it was just a little bit too offensive and was irritating the government a little bit too much. But Luther said it. And so he had no problem of really kind of coming down hard on his prince and on the magistrates and the failure, that their failure to do things God's way and the way that they would abuse their authority. You know, the classic example of this is the Peasants' Revolt, where you have the peasants in the mid-1520s who are just so downtrodden and so taken advantage of by their princes, and they were. Their situation was horrible. Luther knew it. He was very sympathetic to all their concerns and chastised the prince for not taking care of their people the way they should, and he is harsh against the prince. And yet, when the peasants, though, then rise up and revolt against their prince and use Luther as their excuse for doing so and even their justification, then Luther surprises everybody by turning completely against the peasants who are not obeying the law of God and are not being submissive to the authority. And so what Luther sets up then is this idea that the authority is there, and the authority is held accountable to God's law, but it's not the job of the people underneath them to make sure they do that. Someone else needs to be doing that. And he would say that's the pastor's job, to be telling the prince, stop what you're doing. Stop abusing your authority. So Luther can be very harsh against the abuse of the princes and call it out. He's not some sort of sycophant just, you know, fawning over the emperor or fawning over his prince. No, he'll call them out. And yet he also recognizes that they are God's tool to be used. So he does see it both sides, and it's a little more complex than simply blind obedience to whoever happens to be elected. No, that's not what he's suggesting. But neither is there ever space for all-out rebellion or revolt. That's also ruled out. What you have is the submissive working within the system and calling for God to bring about the correction that needs to be there, but that would happen through appropriate means. And if I'm not given that authority, I shouldn't try to do that.
What about prayer for civil authorities? I think that Luther in the Large Catechism deals with that when he's talking about the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, we've learned to do this, and Luther is encouraging it right here. He mentions this in the Lord's Prayer and the petition of daily bread, and he notes that he says, the greatest need of all of us to pray for the civil authorities in the government, for it is chiefly through them that God provides us daily bread and all the comforts of this life. So you see, he recognizes that the stuff from this life, the daily bread we need, what I need to live in this world, God provides that through government. So the idea that Luther wanted a, you know, kind of small government out of the way of the people, not necessarily. He thought the government did have an obligation to care for its people and provide for them. Then he says, although we've received these things from God, we can't retain them or enjoy them without a peaceful, stable government. So we need government there to keep thieves from coming. We need government to help order things, contracts, business, government, make sure all that is happening the right way. That's right. And so he argues that government is there from God and is a gift from God. And that's why we pray for it. We pray for good government, for wise leaders. Doesn't mean they have to be Christian leaders per se, but they need to be wise, following God's will. That's what we're looking for. That's what we want.
In that connection, I believe it was Dr. Scott Murray who observed that when we're called upon as Christians to submit to governing authorities, that does not mean we always must obey them. He said even a godly disobedience when we are being commanded to sin is still a submission to that authority. He makes that distinction between submission and just kind of obeisance. What do you make of it?
I agree with that completely. So to be submissive simply means to be in the spot where that you are supposed to be in. And so as a citizen, I'm submissive to my government because I'm not going to revolt. I'm not going to lead a coup against them. I'm not going to do that. But that doesn't mean I have to obey their laws. And there's absolutely a place for civil disobedience. I find that many people confuse civil disobedience and rebellion. They think they're the same thing. They're markedly different. Rebellion or revolt means to rise up against the authority and to try to tear it down. That we're never allowed to do. But to be civilly disobedient, not only is it okay, it's actually demanded of us often. When the government is compelling us to do something which violates what God would have us do, we just disobey. And if you're civilly disobedient, it doesn't mean that you now get a pass because you have a good motive. It means you pay the penalty for your disobedience, but you do it anyway. So Christian civil disobedience is not only a right, I wouldn't say it's not a right, but it's a responsibility that we have to God to be giving this unequivocal witness to the world of this is how we live, and we're not going to do otherwise. So when I'm being civilly disobedient, I'm not being out of submission. I'm actually being submissive to God's command, and I'm even being submissive to the government because I'm willing to be punished by them. So when they try to punish me or imprison me for being civilly disobedient, okay, you're right. This is what you choose to do. This is what your laws say. Your laws are not just, but I will submit to them. And I'm not going to defend myself and, you know, fight for my own freedom or something like that. In the face of this injustice, I'm going to be obedient to the laws that are there, even if they are bad laws.
In the Formula of Concord, most of the mentions of civil authority has to do with the reformers rejecting the conclusions of the more radical Reformation. You had mentioned some of that before. How would you summarize the things they reject there in the Formula of Concord?
Yeah, well, see, the problem is, in the Formula of Concord just reinforces this one more time, just to really drive this home, because you have this sense that there's been this strain in Christianity. It's been there from the very beginning. There are little evidences of it way back. Tertullian kind of leaned in this way a little bit, this idea of, you know, fleeing the world, and that the world has the sword, and the sword is inherently violent, and violence is antithetical to Christianity. These strains are not new. They're not like 21st or 20th century ideas. They've been in the church all the way back. So the reformers are dealing with this as well. In the Reformation, they reappeared under the guise of Anabaptism and this idea that somehow we're going to live a more holy life, a more sanctified life by shunning the world and refusing to participate. And so that's why in the Formula, one more time, it's being just re-emphasized that no, that we are participants in the world, and to use the responsibilities we have is appropriate, and so we're not going to be shunning those things.
Then how do pastors and lay people know how and when to apply Peter and the Apostles' admonition there in Acts 5:29? We must obey God rather than men here in the 21st century.
Yeah, that's the big question is, when does that come into play? And I would say it comes into play on a regular basis. We simply have to think, I'm here to follow Christ in my life, and I want to honor him, and I want to serve well those around me that he's asked me to serve, and I do that by living the way God calls me to live. So I have to obey God. So what does God tell me to do? I should obey all the commandments. And if the government gives me some kind of law that forces me to disobey a commandment, obviously I will disobey that commandment of the government. And so it's not as frankly nothing to do with how it feels to you or even with your, what we might say as Americans, my individual rights. So if the government's infringing on my individual rights, that's not really an issue. The issue comes when the government is compelling me to do something at variance with what God would have me do in obedience to his will for my life. And so if the government says, you may not worship, then I can say, wait a minute, whoa, what's going on here? And if they say, well, it's because as during the pandemic, that we need to do this to be able to, you know, stop public meeting for a while. Well, then the church might say, all right, out of obedience to the government, we might consider doing this for a while for the sake of what the government is identifying as the wider common good. So maybe for several weeks we do that. But then I think it's not going to be very long before we might say as a church, Now, we're commanded by God to gather together, so we're going to do that, and we're going to find a way to do that that's going to be try to be as sympathetic to the concerns you have as possible, but we're going to do what we're going to do because we have to be obedient to God. And it's not a matter of preserving our rights or standing on our rights as Americans or something. It's really just a matter of being obedient to what God calls us to do and then accepting whatever the consequences might be that come after that. We just deal with that. We do what God calls us to do and let the government do what they think they need to do. And if they're being a good government, they'll be obedient to God's purposes also and support that. If they're not being a good government, we might have to pay the price for that, which is also not a new thing. That's been that way in the church from the very beginning.
Joel Bierman is our guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran confessions. What about in the case of, say, some California congregations were told that they could gather very restrictedly, but they were not to sing? Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Mark with Let the Little Children Come to Me, Rich Young Man, The Danger of Riches, Third Passion Prediction, and The Request of James and John. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordoftheLordEndures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Did you know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod serves more than 2,000 early childhood, elementary, and high schools? Find a Lutheran school near you at lcms.org/schools, lcms.org/schools. We're talking about Christians and governing authorities in the Lutheran confessions. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of several books, including Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christian Engagement with the World. Dr. Bierman, I want to pick up where we left off there and talk about what is perhaps an extreme example, but in the state of California for a certain time during the pandemic, Christians were allowed to gather in very restricted sense, but they were told they could not sing. They were commanded by the government not to sing when, well, singing is more than just an aesthetic enterprise during Christian worship. For Christians, we are commanded by God to sing.
Yeah, I think that's a very good test kind of case. I will come down and say, I would think that's one of those situations where the church needs to act like the church. And to act like the church, which means we gather and we worship God and we sing. Yes, maybe we wear a mask because there's nothing that says you have to have your face uncovered. So maybe we do that. Maybe we find a way to try to be obedient in some sense. But the issue here is not just the obedience. It's also, you know, the caring for the neighbor and all those sorts of things. But the idea that we are told that we cannot gather for worship as God's people and offer him our praise. And as you point out, we are told to sing our praise to God. Now, you could argue, well, you can do that in private. You can do that outside. So there are ways to try to figure out how to do this. The government has told us we can't, so therefore we can't. Well, no. The church needs to be the church. And I would maintain that. We strive as Christians to be obedient to those in authority over us. We should be. Rebellion? No, we're not rebelling. We're not standing on rights. But at the same time, we also need to be the church. So the challenge for us as the church is to think, how best do we witness the reality of Christ into the world around us and honor God by our keeping of the first three commandments, even as we keep the commandment of showing right submission. So there are ways to do this, but it gets difficult. But it would be wrong to, I think, to simply say, well, the government has said we have to obey the government no matter what. No, we need to think about what it means for us to be the church. And that would be a situation where I would have a little difficulty saying this is time for just sheer obedience.
And do we have the obligation as Christian citizens to be knowledgeable enough in these things or to seek out those who are knowledgeable enough in the law and the legalities of this to say, as an example, does a governor's mandate constitute a government's law, or is he simply making a very strong suggestion to his citizens?
Yeah, no, that's a good point too. You know, so and there's so many ways to read these and slice these things. You can talk about, well, what's his intention? What's the spirit of the law? We should be following the spirit of the law. Yeah, we should ordinarily, as I would say, as citizens, probably try to follow the spirit of the law and, you know, be good civic citizens. But we're also here to witness for the reality of Christ. And so to make a distinction between a law and a mandate, yeah, there's probably some credibility to that, and there's something to that, the sense that this is a mandate. Well, what's that really mean? You're not putting any, it's not gone through the legislature, it's not a law of the state, this is just your executive order. What's that really mean? And I think even more than maybe getting hung up on nuancing terms and things like that, I think the right way for us to function as churches is to say, what is God calling us to do as the church? How do we witness well? And you're going to have some people who say, we witness well by caring about others and therefore not doing these things. And then I would say, I think we also witness really well by showing the confidence we have in God's grace, that the fact that we are not fearful of mere temporal death, that we recognize there's a Lord who receives our praise and we receive his gifts to us. And we're going to keep doing that because that's what the church does. But we do that in ways that aren't just necessarily being arrogant or, you know, just flaunting our Christian freedom, as we might claim it. Instead, we do it in ways that actually try to honor the reality of God and his love and his work in our lives.
I know of a number of Lutheran pastors who are concerned about what I think we could call a slippery slope. They're concerned that the church's capitulation on small things today might lead to the church's capitulation to civil government on big things tomorrow. Obviously, that's couched within an understanding of the trajectory of our society as a whole, where it's going, so to speak. What are your concerns there?
Well, I see that trajectory as well, and I think that those concerns are absolutely valid, and this is where our society is going. I'm completely convinced that the church is going to find itself increasingly at odds with the wider culture around us and increasingly having to figure out what it means to confess faithfully a very weird way of looking at the world that's going to be God's way of looking at the world. We're the church. That's our task, and we need to do that. And we need to do it forthrightly and without apology and without being afraid. And so do I have some concern about too quickly capitulating? Yeah, I do. And I wonder about why we give so quickly. Sometimes I wonder that the church seems to be so eager to be obedient to the government that we forget what it actually means to be church. That's quite concerning to me. I think the church needs to be the church. We don't need to do it in ways, again, that are arrogant or trying to subvert the authority or rebel. No, we're not interested in that. And we're also not interested in trying to make sure we always have legal standing for everything we're doing. That's really not what's motivating us. What motivates us is simply being obedient to Christ and proclaiming his gospel and delighting in the truth of that gospel and making that gospel known to the world the best way we can, which is by living it out. So yeah, we gather for worship and we celebrate the sacraments and we sing God's praises. That's what we do. But we don't do it in ways that necessarily like thumb our nose at the government. There's no need to do that. But we also don't merely roll over in the name of Romans 13, must obey the rulers. It's much more nuanced than that.
Closely related to this conversation is the conscience of the Christian. Do Scripture and the Confessions have something to say about that?
Yeah, they sure do. The conscience of the Christian is kind of I would say a little bit of a slippery thing, because consciences are often ill-informed or badly led. The better thing is to have a conscience that's shaped by God's Word, directed by the church, directed by the wider council of those around us. So that's even safer. But yeah, a Christian is bound to be obedient to God's word, and his conscience guides this. That's why we're told that to sin against conscience is always a bad idea. It's always wrong. You don't go against your conscience. So if your conscience is starting to get pricked and getting sensitized by something, you tend to pay attention and figure out what's going on. And is your conscience leading you in God's direction, or is it simply some sort of personal hang-up you've got? But the conscience can never be simply violated. If you feel your conscience is kicking in over some action you're doing or not doing, then it's time to absolutely yield to that conscience. And if the government reckons with that and honors that, that's great. That's nice. But if they don't, it really doesn't matter. You still have to follow your conscience.
Have we learned anything as Christians through the course of the last months during this pandemic? Has it taught us anything with respect to civil authority?
Boy, I think all kinds of things are interesting in that, and that's a great question. I think we have learned some things. I think what we've maybe learned, maybe more clearly than we wanted to realize, at least in this country, is that the government really is not interested in, coddling the church or giving it special favors, and maybe we've kind of always been kind of used to that and like that, and there are many who still think that it should be doing that and looking forward to that. I think those days are long past, and that became very evident. I think it's also one of the things we can learn is we need to be careful that we don't simply trot out the two kingdoms as if two kingdoms say just to be obedient to government. No, it's not that simple. It's not so cut and dry. It's much more dynamic and much more interesting, frankly, than that. And so I think we've learned that we need to maybe rethink how we are operating with our two realms understanding and get that sharpened up a little better so that the church is able to speak to the temporal realm with confidence and say, no, that's not right, and here's why. But then also not get so hung up on, well, this is my right, the government's taking away my rights. Christians really don't talk that way. Christians talk in the sense of what honors Christ. So I think we've learned a lot about some of those things, and perhaps the church is getting a little bit more circumspect in thinking about what it actually means to be the church in a society that really doesn't care much about what the church thinks anymore, and what that's going to mean for us going forward. Those are good lessons. Those are things that I think the church needs to attend to, because those things are only going to become more significant going forward, with issues, frankly, far more profound than whether or not we have to wear a mask in church. We're going to be dealing with issues, defining humanity and what it means to be human, sexuality issues. We've already been contending with those. Those are going to become far more significant, and we're going to have a government soon telling us things we can and can't say because they are harming others because of our harsh anti-sexual rhetoric or anti-gay expression rhetoric or whatever it is. We're heading in that direction. Those things are going to be far more severe tests for the church than the kinds of things we've endured in the last year and a half.
Why then is the biblical Lutheran teaching on Christians and governing authority so desperately needed today, Dr. Bierman?
Yeah, it is desperately needed because we need to get our heads straight of what the government is here for, who put it here, and how we should think about it, but then what we do when the government's not doing what it should do and not fulfilling its task. And Luther has teaching on both of those things. He has teaching that covers all this stuff. You know, this idea that somehow, well, Luther's medieval, his world's not like ours, we don't live in a feudal society, he's not really relevant. That is so completely wrong-headed. And not to plug my book, but this is what I really try to stress in my book, Holy Citizens, is these things are covered by Luther. Luther is as relevant for us today in the 21st century as he was in the 16th century. And the reason he's relevant is because he's simply speaking God's truth. And God's truth is always relevant. It doesn't go on and out of style. And so just because Luther had a feudal society and we live in a democratic republic very different than his, doesn't negate what Luther said. His insights into the truth of how God has structured the world still hold. There's a temporal realm and there's a spiritual realm, and they're meant to work together. They don't always. And when they don't, there are ways of handling that. And there are attitudes that Christians should cultivate in how we think about ourselves as Christians. And the first and most important thing is you are a Christian who happens to be living in America. And so you're an American, yes, and that's a gift from God in its own way and a responsibility from God, but you are above all a child of God walking in his ways and following a Lutheran confession. That's who you are. And so don't let your self-identity get all confused with this conglomeration of American Christianity and this kind of stuff. That's the kind of clarity we need to have, and that's the kind of clarity Luther brings to us, and we need to have a lot more of that going on in our thinking.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of several books, including Holy Citizens, God's Two Realms, and Christian Engagement with the World. You can purchase this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Dr. Bierman, thank you.
Thank you very much.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About Classical Christian Creeds. Our guest will be Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. Then on Thursday, we'll talk with Molly Hemingway about her new book, Rigged, How the Media, Big Tech, and the Democrats Seized Our Elections. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow Him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.